How are you all doing? Look at that. We even drug up somebody from Hawaii. He came back. Yeah, I think there were some tears involved, though, too. Well, I'll have to kind of keep moving, I think. When we approach God's Word, I know sometimes I get in the habit, or I allow myself to get in a habit where I just need to sit down and read for a little bit to do my due diligence. And that's really not what we're supposed to be doing. When we approach God's Word, we shouldn't stop at simply the face value, because there's so much more there. We should actually be trying to peel back the layers, find out the nuggets that God left, digging deeper and deeper into it. You know, when Christ spoke in parables, it wasn't because he didn't want anybody to understand what he was saying. I think a big part of it was that he wanted them to truly seek the principle out. And we see several times where the disciples pulled him aside and said, "What did you mean by that? You know, how did that pertain? What was that all about?" And they got the answer. And I think if anybody in the audience approached Christ during those times, they got the answer too. You know, he wasn't trying to hide it from them. He just wanted to see who was going to be diligent in seeking it out. We need to become somewhat of a detective, a sleuth, when it comes to reading the Word. What did it all include? What did it eliminate when we read it? Every single word in it has extreme value. I remember reading a biography, and I don't remember who it was. This is quite a few years ago. And this guy had decided to study a good portion of the Word, and not in depth in terms of passages, but in depths of individual words. And he talked about the first time he came across the word "the." What all did that mean? And then he talked about when he come across the word "and." Well, "and" means there's something that was included, joined with, combined. And he said he spent a whole day on just one word. I'm not saying you have to go quite to that extreme all the time, but every now and then maybe God will tap you on the shoulder and say, "No, I want you to dig a little bit deeper into that." But every single word has deep meaning. There's a reason why it was there. And so just as a detective, when they're looking at the evidence, trying to put it together to bring up charges against someone, they go over it multiple times. They keep looking to see if there's clues that they missed the first, second, even the third time that they went over the evidence. We need to do the same thing. Last week, when I'm in the car, most of the time I have an audio Bible going. And I had it on here, I think it was early this week, and listen to a very familiar story, and one that I feel like I know most of the ins and outs of, but this time, some of it jumped out at me in ways that it hadn't done. So I want to share some of that with you today, because these details are very important. Actually, several people here have already touched on this just a little bit. So let's go back to Judges 14, back to the story of Samson. I don't think we're going to look at it today the way you're expecting us to. Judges 14, we're going to start in verse 1. It says, "Once Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw a Philistine woman. Then he came up and told his father and mother, 'I saw a Philistine woman at Timnah. Now get her for me as a wife.' But his father and mother said to him, 'Is there not a woman among your kin or among all of your people that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines. But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, because she pleases me." His father and mother did not know that this was from the Lord, for he was seeking a pretext to act against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Then Samson went down with his father and his mother to Timnah. And when he came to the vineyards of Timnah, suddenly a young lion roared at him. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed on him, and he tore the lion apart barehanded as one might tear apart a kid. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down and he talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson. And after a while he returned to marry her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. And he scraped it out into his hands, and he went on eating as he went. And when he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them, and they ate it. But he did not tell them that it had taken the honey from the carcass of the lion. His father went down to the woman, and Samson made a feast there as the young men were accustomed to do. So in those 10 verses we just read, there's a phrase that comes over and over. Did you catch it? 6 times the same phrase jumps out in those verses. I hadn't caught this before. The phrase is his father and his mother. So could this be of importance? In verse 3, and I printed this in a way that I'm going to have to flip my page back and forth. In verse 3, it says his mother and father question him on his choice of bride, who he should or should not marry. In verse 4, though they both wanted what was right for Samson, God had put something else in motion that they were unaware of in the moment. Also in verse 4, we can read between the lines and realize that they have substance, they have means, they have ability, and probably financial. From the standpoint, there's probably going to be a dowry involved here. And Samson says, "Get this woman for me." And ultimately we find out that they do. And the last verse we read, we see that they threw a party. So they had financial ability. Because one of the things we have to kind of wrestle with here is we see that the Philistines now are in control of Israel. And as a Philistine father, why would you want your daughter marrying one of those Israelites? Somehow, the father was convinced to go ahead and do that. Verse 5, we see that mom and dad travel together to look into his engagement. They're our close-knit family. Verse 6, we see that Samson doesn't tell his mom and dad about killing the lion. And then in verse 9, we see that he doesn't tell his mother and father where the honey came from, the carcass of a lion. Why didn't he tell his mom and dad? And hopefully many of you know the reason there. It'd be unclean. It's because Samson was born under the vow of a Nazarite. So let's go back to Numbers just real quick so we understand what that means. Numbers 6. Numbers 6, and starting in verse 2, says, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when either men or women make a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves to the Lord, they shall separate themselves from wine, strong drink. They shall drink no wine, vinegar, or other vinegar, and shall not drink any grape juice or eat grapes, fresh or dried. those of you that like raisins, you'd have to give the raisins up too. Verse 4, all their days as Nazarites they shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. All the days of their Nazarite vow no razor shall come upon their head until the time is completed for which they separate themselves to the Lord. They shall be holy, they shall let the locks of their head grow long. All the days that they separate themselves to the Lord, they shall not go near a corpse. And the word there is nephesh. Properly a breathing creature. So when something that had been breathing dies, a Nazarite is not to go near it. Verse 7, even if their father or mother, brother or sister should die, they may not defile themselves because of their consecration to God upon the head. So Samson didn't tell his parents about the carcass of the lion and that the honey came from it because he knew they would not eat of the honey. He knew. That says something about mom and dad. Because what jumped out at me the other day is the story of mom and dad. Who are these people? And look what it's saying about them. They were highly involved, not simply with raising their son, but with our Father in heaven. Each was highly involved in their marriage as spouses, in their parenting, and within their individual relationship with God. We're familiar with Samson's legacy. At the time, the Israelites would have viewed him as a hero. I don't think he always gets that title these days. He certainly did some things that was very beneficial. He certainly followed God at times, but there's our times he screwed up. Today, it seems like a lot of times when we read the story of Samson and Judges, we tend to focus on the negative aspects and not the positive. When I read or heard this story the other day, what jumped out at me was that Samson's parents probably could be one of the best examples of a godly marriage that we have in Scripture. As parents, they set up their child for greatness. In God's eyes and in everyone else's. Over the last few days, you know, I have time at work to listen to messages. And so I just did a simple Google search on, in a sense, sermons about the story of Samson. And I listened to four or five of them. And I was really taken off guard by them. Because to me, what we know about the story, what we've heard about the story, is somewhat simple. And I was taken off guard because every single one of them, except for one, when they talked about Samson's parents, it was in a negative light. Well, they handed him over to the Philistine, you know, to a Philistine woman. They ignored the verse that we just read that God very clearly says he had something in motion. He just hadn't shared with mom and dad what he had in motion. They were doing the right thing. They were saying, son, I don't think you should be going after women of the Philistine nation. They touted his parents as ignorant or estranged even. One minister said that Samson's father was irritated that the angel of God or, you know, the spokesperson that came to his mom came to mom rather than him. And so he had to hear for himself. He didn't trust what mom had to say. It's like, that's not what's recorded. Let's take a little bit closer look as to the parents of Samson and see what we can learn from their layer of the story. So let's go back a whole chapter, chapter 13, Judges 13. We're going to start right in 1. It says, "The Israelites again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Remember, we just read in chapter 14 that his mother and father did not know that this was of the Lord, for he was seeking a pretext to act against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel. So when you read the whole story, you can connect one chapter to another. Now we know why the Philistines had dominion over the Israelites. Once again, they were doing evil in God's sight. Verse 2. "There was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites," or Dan, "whose name was Manoah. His wife was barren and having borne no children. And some of us either know families that have been in this situation, or maybe some of you have been in this situation. When you want to have kids and you're not able to, how strong of emotions does that bring up in you? What kind of feelings? And what are you willing to do to change that? I just want you to keep that in mind. Verse 3, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Although you are barren, having borne no children, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now be careful not to drink wine or strong drink or to eat anything that is unclean, for you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor is to come on his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from birth. It is he who shall begin to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines.'" I think she had been praying diligently for a child. And we know as we read scripture that a male child carries extra value or weight. I think she was praying fervently. And now she gets a very direct answer. How easy is it for us now to see that the appearance of this angel of God is a very direct answer to her prayers? We don't have to be told that she was praying, but can't we easily assume that she was praying fervently? In James 5 and verse 16, it says, "Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. For the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Again, I think she was praying fervently. But in James, it also says of a righteous person. So is she righteous? Verse 6, "Then the woman came and told her husband, 'A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like that of an angel of God, most awe-inspiring. I did not ask him where he came from, and he did not tell me his name.'" She realized this was someone from God, a representative of God. And she was so struck with awe that she couldn't stop and ask him the common, simple questions. Who are you? Where'd you come from? What's your name? Verse 7, "But he said to me, 'You shall conceive and bear a son, so then drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from birth to the day of his death.'" She didn't question about the Nazarite vow. She knew what that was all about. She'd read scripture. She'd listened to scripture. She was familiar with the vow and its elements. The only difference that probably jumped out to her is that God, through the angel, said very clearly that he's going to be of the vow for his entire life, from birth to death. Now in verse 8, then Manoah, the husband, the father, entreated the Lord and said, O Lord, I pray, let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us of what we are to do concerning the boy who will be born. One of the messages I listened to, like I said, Manoah was irritated that God didn't send the angel to him. So that's the reason Manoah wants God to send the angel again. That's not what we just read. Because look at what Manoah said. He entreated the Lord. He invited. He requested. He asked. And what did he ask for? Come again and teach us what we are to do concerning the boy who will be born. He believed there was going to be a birth of a male son. He didn't question that at all. And notice the we in that message, or in that verse. Again, teach us that we are to do concerning the boy who will be born. Their marriage is of oneness. They are on the same page, even spiritually. I looked up Matthew Henry's commentary on this story and come across this paragraph, and I really liked how he phrased it. He says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet, as Manoah here, have believed. All of his care is what they should do with the child that should be born. Note, good men are more solicitous and desirous to know the duty that is to be done by them than to know the events that shall occur concerning them. For duty is ours, events are God's. Solomon inquires concerning the good men should do, not the good they should have. That's in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 3, and I'll read it. Solomon says, I searched with my mind how to cheer my body with wine, my mind still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold of folly, until I might see what was good for mortals to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. So, do we ask God to reveal his desire for our steps every day? Do we realize and look forward to God's plan for us as individuals, as couples, as families, as even congregations? Let's move on, going back to Judges 13, starting in verse 9 now. It says, and God listened to Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field, but her husband Manoah was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, and the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me. Manoah got up and followed his wife and came to the man and said to him, are you the man who spoke of this woman? And he said, I am. Then Manoah said, now when your words come true, look at that phrase. Now when your words come true, there's no doubt implied here at all, is there? I know your words are going to come true. I just don't know the timing. So when they do, what is to be the boy's rule of life? What is he to do? Verse 13, the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, let the woman give heed to all that I said to her. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine. She is not to drink the wine or strong drink or eat anything unclean. She is to observe everything that I commanded her. Again, he's familiar, Manoah is familiar with the Nazirite vows, the elements of them. But now it's become very clear that not only is his unborn son to stay within these vows, but his wife is to protect the unborn son inside of the vows until he's born. And again, Manoah doesn't question whether or not there truly will be a son. They taught Samson so that he knew all of these things, and they were so steadfast that he realized that when he took that honey out of that corpse, they weren't going to change. They were going to remain steadfast with God and not eat of that corpse. And they would have chastised him for doing the same thing. Verse 15, Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Allow us to detain you and prepare a kid for you." The angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "If you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you want to prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know that he was an angel of the Lord. Now we'd read early on that Manoah's wife perceived this to be a man of God. And Manoah gets to meet him and realizes he's a messenger of God. But now he's treating him as a human. And he wants to be hospitable to him. He wants to honor him. In a sense, pay tribute to him or offer him thanks for bringing the message. Verse 17, then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name so that we may honor you and when your words come true?" But the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name? It is too wonderful." So Manoah took the kid with the grain offering and offered on the rock to the Lord, to him who works wonders. So again, Manoah didn't skip a beat. It's like, okay, you said offer a offering to the Lord. I'm going to do just that. And he does it. I don't think it's the first time he's done it. He knew what to do, how to do it. And then we see that phrase there, to him who works wonders. That gives us insight to how Manoah viewed God. The one who works wonders. Then in verse 20, when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar while Manoah and his wife looked on, and they fell on their faces to the ground. Now here's a huge realization. That wasn't a human being. That was a spirit being sent by God. Verse 21, the angel of the Lord did not appear again to Manoah and his wife. Then Manoah realized that it was the angel of the Lord. Verse 22, and Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these." That's the nice thing about marriage. It's not always that exact opposites attract, but different traits truly attract. And here we see that she's a little bit calmer in the situation. He is just totally awestruck with what just happened with this offering and this angel ascending back to heaven. And he phrases that, we could die from this. He understands now God's power. He just witnessed some of God's power. I don't know that he's necessarily afraid. He's just making a statement. But she calms him down and says, come on, let's piece this together a little bit better. If God wanted to kill us, he would have done it before now. Verse 24. The woman bore a son and named him Samson. The boy grew, and the Lord blessed him. The spirit of the Lord began to stir in him in Mahane Dan, which is the camp of Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. The rest of the story, I hope we know most of the details too, what became of Samson, what he did. But we just watched at what his parents did and who they were. Are each of us pursuing the duties that God would have us do, or are we more concerned about the events, current and future, and not giving those into God's hands? Do we eagerly look for his miracles? Do we put our entire trust in him? Are we living our daily lives for his constant glory? Does our marriages reflect our unified pursuit of God's plan? Do we turn all events over to God? Is our daily life of any worth to our Creator? Or do we waste some of our daily lives? You know, Linda brought up the movie that she watched last night. What would Jesus do? Well, what would Jesus have us do? Do we start off every single day asking God, what would you have me do today? It's okay to have a job and have the expectation I'm supposed to go to work Monday morning. But better, we should start and ask God first thing Monday morning when we open our eyes, it's a new day. You just blessed me with a new day. Tina and Frank, last Friday, we're blessed with life. It wasn't so they could just live a physical existence for a few more days. He has a plan for them, just as he has a plan for you and I. Are we willing to be a part of that plan, or do we decide on a regular basis, no, my plan is I need to go to work. So-and-so is expecting me to do this. Well, what if we wake up Monday morning and say, Father, I know on my calendar I have work. I have the dentist appointment. I have the car wash appointment. I need to get groceries. What if we, very first thing, when we open our eyes, Father, is there anything I need to be aware of today that includes me in your plan? Do I need to make a phone call? Do I need to stop somewhere? Do I need to pay extra attention to something? And let him answer, and he will answer. Let's finish up with in Psalms 25. Psalms 25, and verse 4. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all day long. Be mindful of your mercy, O Lord, and of your steadfast love, for they have been of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. For your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his decrees. We have to continually be transitioning our lives away from what the world has set aside for us, anticipates for us, tries to entice us to do, and constantly ask God, what is it you want me to do in this moment right now? Am I doing it for your glory, or am I pursuing my own desires? When we do that, when we turn it all over to him, especially our time, and I'm not talking about just going and locking yourself in a closet and waiting for him to do something. He does expect us to have an occupation. to interact with other people, to go about our daily lives. But when we ask him, what would you have me do today? He's going to start including his plan in it. And over time, you'll be able to look back and see where you were blessed, but blessed especially from the standpoint, he's actually using me for his work. You'll be a blessing to others. If you're not asking him how to go about doing that, you might think you're a blessing, but you're just part of the world. So stop. When you open your eyes in the morning, Father, what do I need to know about today? Thanks.
What if we end with 325, day after day?